Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 17. And if you're using the Bible provided for you, you'll find that on page 1042. Page 1042. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer, and then I'll say a couple of words and then read the text. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice. We are thankful to be your children and to be gathered here this morning, this very morning, in this place where we might worship you, knowing that there are pockets of your children all over the face of the world worshiping you on this very day, and yet knowing that we belong to you, that we are hidden in Jesus Christ, one with another, living stones situated with one another, brothers and sisters called to stir one another up. Father, we thank you for this, praise you for it. And as we gather under the means of grace. And so, Father, we expect, look forward to, anticipate your changing us by the word. The word sung and the word prayed and the word certainly preached. We ask, Father, that your hand will be in it as your spirit brings it to bear upon our lives, that we might indeed be shaped after Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the seminary dinner was this past weekend, and the president introduced one of the students who was going to be speaking at the dinner. He was going to be playing at the dinner. He introduced him in kind of an interesting way. He said that Seth took his ministry of worship class. And Seth came from a church where there was a lot of extra music, special music, and those sorts of things going on. And so he wasn't quite sure how Seth was going to receive his worship class. And he said a couple of weeks in, Seth raised his hand and he said to himself, the president said to himself, here it comes. And he didn't get what he expected to get. And yet my point is that he was surprised by what he did get. When you open up to Luke chapter 17, one of the things that you get is a surprise. You don't get what you bargained for. And it's surprising because, well, it's not surprising. In one sense, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus, but it's the way they come to him that's most surprising. For instance, in previous encounters, chapter 15, verse 2, for instance, the Pharisees are said to have grumbled when they approached Jesus. In chapter 16, verse 14, the Pharisees ridiculed him. And in chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we're told that Jesus told this parable about scribes and Pharisees, those who treated others with contempt. And so it's surprising that when you open up to chapter 17 and look at verse 20, it's pretty bland. It simply says that they asked him a question. They didn't ridicule him. They didn't grumble about him. They didn't show him contempt. None of that. Although they may have done it, it simply says they asked him a question. And it's that question that is what we're going to deal with today. And so I want us to look at the text. And I'm only going to read verses 20 through 21 today. And I'll tell you more about that in just a minute. For now, let me direct your attention to 17, 20, and 21. This is the infallible and inerrant word of God. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And we'll stop our reading there. It's interesting, when you look at commentaries on this particular passage, when you go to Calvin, for instance, Calvin thinks that Jesus heard their question and then totally ignored them, talked past them, spoke to his disciples and not to the Pharisees. Now, I don't think that's the case. I don't think it's the case that Jesus ignored them. I think he did answer them. And in fact, I think Luke says as much because there's a division in the way that this text is given to us, in the way that it's presented to us. What do I mean by that? Well, when you look, it says in verse 20 that the Pharisees came and asked him a question. And he seems to address them. Because in verse 22, it looks as if he then turns to the disciples and addresses them. And so it looks like two different groups are being addressed. In the first couple of verses, it's the scribes, the Pharisees, religious leaders, and then he's addressing the disciples after that. And this seems to be enough, in my mind, as I think about this, to warrant a division in the text. I had originally planned on looking at all of the text together that's announced in the bulletin, but the longer I thought about it and some of the more difficulties I encountered, especially in the latter part of the text, I decided that I was going to divide it up. I was going to think about the Pharisees' question, and what was their question? Their question was, when will the kingdom of God come? And then we're going to look at the second question next week, and that's the question of the disciples. And interestingly enough, it actually comes at the end of the text. Where, Lord? And so at the beginning of the text, you have this question, when, asked by the Pharisees, and then at the end you have this question, where, asked by the disciples. And so I decided that I was going to divide the text up. Think about it. Think about it in two different sections. And this morning we're going to think about that question asked by the Pharisees. We're going to think about what Jesus said to them. And admittedly, this is a brief text. And in one sense, it doesn't look like there's all that much there. But I want to tell you something. When you begin to dig around, you realize that this text has some controversy surrounding it. In other words, one of the things that you realize is that some simple things like words are chewed up some more, and there's so much written on them that one really has to take and give it some thought. For instance, that little word observable in the text, that word observed, is an interesting word. And it provides a lot of fodder for a lot of controversy. Or how about the words in the midst of you? Maybe some of you have a different translation and you're saying, I don't see those words in my text. I see something different. And the reason is there are three different ways that one could translate the Greek text there. And so one needs to think more about not just the Greek text, one needs to think about the context of the passage. How does each one of these renderings best fit? And then make a decision. And so there's a lot here. And so I want us to think about just these couple of verses. I want us to think about what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. I want us to think about some of the controversy that surrounds it. So I want to give you an outline, and here's the way we're going to tackle it this morning. We're going to first of all look at what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Then we're going to look at the question, what did the Pharisees not hear? So first of all, what did Jesus say? What did the Pharisees not hear? And then thirdly, how did Jesus answer them or correct them? How did he answer them or correct them? So first of all, what did Jesus say? What did the Pharisees not hear? And how did Jesus answer them or correct them? So first of all, let's take a look at what did Jesus say? Now, I want to ask this question. You're probably saying to yourself, well, what are you talking about? He answers them. I want to ask another question, because obviously their question, the Pharisees' questions, come from something that Jesus said. So what did Jesus say about the kingdom of God? What did Jesus teach about the kingdom of God? Now, in order to answer that, we could go in any number of directions. We could go back to the Old Testament. We could trace themes up to the New Testament. We could do all sorts of things. But when you study the scriptures, one of the things that you do, one of the ways you engage scripture in sort of a basic way is think about context. You think about the context of the passage. But I want you to know one of the basic keys of context is not just what do the verses preceding it say and what are the verses after it say, but one of the things that we need to consider is what does the book itself say? And you can look at that question from a couple of angles also. For instance, you can ask what does the entire book say about the theme that we're going to explore at the present moment, or you can say something like this. What did the book say previous to this text? In other words, what has Luke told us up to this very point? In other words, what should we get by now about whatever it is we're looking at? And I decided that I want to think about the topic of the kingdom of God from that particular standpoint. In other words, if we were just reading along through the Gospel of Luke, what would Luke expect us to know by now about the kingdom of God? That seems to me to be a key question, a crucial question, and the answer to it is quite a bit. Luke would expect us to know quite a bit about the kingdom of God by now. I don't know if you've ever counted it up, but I did. Up to this point, there are over 20 references to the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel. That averages more than a reference a chapter. And so the kingdom of God, which sometimes I think we have a tendency to think is not a big deal, is a very big deal. It's a very big deal in Luke's gospel. And so I want us to think about some of those references. Now, I decided to do it this way. How am I going to lead us through over 20 references and not make this a sermon about various passages in Luke that we've already looked at? So I've decided to distill it. I decided to boil it down into three categories. I want us to think about three things regarding the kingdom of God that Jesus has already taught that comes out of those references that have preceded this one. So let's think about them. Let's ask the first question. What is the kingdom of God not? What is it not? What isn't the kingdom of God? Well, I think that that's an interesting question, and I think it's one that Luke wants us to think about very early on in the gospel. Very early, he wants to tell us this is not the kingdom of God. I'm going to be talking a lot about the kingdom of God. This isn't it. So what is the kingdom of God not? Well, in Luke chapter 4, we find that the devil tempts the Lord Jesus. And it's really fascinating because what Luke does is, remember, he puts the genealogy before the temptation. And what he does is he runs it backwards. He starts with Jesus, he runs the genealogy backward, and he picks it up, or I guess ends it with Adam, the Son of God. And then he begins the temptation, where the devil calls Jesus the Son of God. And Luke wants us to pick up a two-Adam Christology. He wants us to understand that the first Adam, the Adam that it all started with, failed to obey God in the garden, and now we have a second Adam. So we get this story about the second Adam. Now, you'll remember in that story, the devil takes Jesus to a high mountain. And remember what he does. He offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. That is what the kingdom of God is not. The kingdom of God is not the kingdoms of this world. Now, what are the kingdoms of this world? I mean, in other words, if we could distill that down, if we could boil that down. What are the kingdoms of this world? Well, I would say to you that the kingdoms of this world are hinted at in terms of what we ought to think. They are hungering for power and glory. To be a part of the kingdom of the world is to hunger for power and glory, whether it's power monetarily, whether it's societal power. Regardless of what it is, hungering and thirsting after the world is to hunger and thirst after power and glory. And it's not surprising that other parts of the scriptures tell us that same thing. Remember that letter, 1 John, that short letter? He has in chapter 2 that brief triad wherein he summarizes friendship with the world, what it's like to be with the world. And he says this, he says it's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what it is like. Those are the characteristics of the world and somebody who pursues the world. And you see, this is evident in the way that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God over against the kingdom of the world. What do I mean by that? Well, if you flip back to the Beatitudes of Luke's gospel in chapter 6, one of the things that you learn is blessed and cursed, blessed and woe. Now, think about this. Blessed are you who are poor, but woe to you who are rich. Now, that creates a divide, doesn't it? Now, I'm not going to spend time thinking about whether or not riches are sinful in and of themselves. You know, I've said it enough times, they're not. We're talking here about thirsting for power and glory, those kinds of things that riches have a tendency to produce and tempt in anyone who has them. But my point is that Jesus draws the line very starkly, very clearly. And this is the divide that divides the world from the church. Now, that's what the kingdom of God is not. But let me say this, if we stop there, if we just stop with the antithesis, we're in grave danger because we really haven't defined the kingdom of God. And if we stop there just saying, well, it's the world and the church, then the tendency will be, and we see it to this very day, the tendency will be for the church to migrate closer to the world because it's easy. And often the church will do it under the auspices of trying to win the world. And so the church becomes like the world in order to win the world. But in other words, there is no winning on the church's end of things. The church is a loser in that equation. And so we have to have the second thing. We need to know what the kingdom of God is, not just what it isn't. And we see that in chapter 4, verse 43 of Luke's gospel. This is where Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other towns. But what is that kingdom of God that he must preach? Well, we encountered it earlier in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus went to Nazareth, stood up in their synagogue, and read from Isaiah 61. And listen to what he read. It's in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Here we find the gospel in all of its clarity. What is the gospel? What is the proclamation of the kingdom of God? It is that those who have been bound up in the kingdom of darkness are now set free. And they've been brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. They've been brought into the kingdom of light. That's what the kingdom of God is. Those who've been bound up by sin, now set free. You know, he fleshes that out a little bit more. If you go a little further in chapter 5, one of the things that you find, and this is a great story, it's the friends who bring their paralytic friend to Jesus, hoping, expecting that this man will be made well. They cut a hole in the roof, they lower this man down in, and Jesus looks at the man and says, "Get up and walk." No, he doesn't. He looks at the man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." But so that these may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, get up and take your mat and walk. That's what he says. You see, the walking is only evidence of the former, the forgiveness of sins. So what is the essence? What is the essence of the kingdom of God? I'll tell you what it is. It's the forgiveness of sins. Now we're going to see, we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but right now, one of the things that we've got to grab hold of with utter clarity is that this is the message of the gospel. And so the question is, who may enter it? That's the third thing that I want us to ask. Who may enter this kingdom? Well, in chapter 5, we find the answer to that. Jesus says in verse 32, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, I've not come to call those who think they're righteous and are in no need of repentance. What I've done, Jesus says, is I've come to call those sinners who understand that they are under a burden of guilt, and then I've invited them to repent and receive forgiveness. That's the person I've come for. That's the person I've invited into the kingdom of God. But it's not just forgiveness. At this point, we need to understand that the one who is forgiven becomes a citizen of this kingdom. And what does that citizen look like? What does he look like? Well, it's really fascinating because there are a couple of different ways we could go at this point. I want to go in two directions. First of all, this is fascinating, absolutely great. Jesus says, he tells us what the citizen looks like. He says, "Oh, by the way, you know that John the Baptist character? None greater born to women than that man there. But I'll tell you what, you belong to the kingdom of God, and the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist." Okay, that's helpful, certainly encouraging. But what does that look like? In other words, what does the least in the kingdom of God, who's greater than John the Baptist, what does that look like? And the answer is this. It's in, for instance, his sermon. Jesus says, the least in the kingdom of God loves his enemies. And he's willing to deal with his own sin, the log in his own eye. And he's willing to forgive. Those are the characteristics that come out of that sermon that Jesus preached in Luke chapter 6. And so what does this person look like? He loves his enemies and he's forgiven, and so he forgives. That's the major themes that we've been thinking about in Luke's gospel. Now, is that easy? Of course it's not easy. Are there consequences? Of course there are consequences. But if we don't start with that lowest common denominator, then we haven't gotten the kingdom of God right. So, what did Jesus say? Well, he said the kingdom of the world is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the gospel of redemption, the message of forgiveness. And what does the citizen look like? Who's invited in? The sinner whose life is transformed and changed. So, secondly, what did the Pharisees miss? What did the Pharisees miss in all of this? We see it in the question. They obviously missed something. When will the kingdom come, Jesus? When will the kingdom come? What did they miss? Well, let me tell you what they missed. They missed the kingdom. They missed the kingdom itself. How did they miss it? I mean, how in the world do you miss it? Is it a language barrier? Certainly not. Something more foundational than that. They misunderstood the scriptures. I want you to think for a minute about the Old Testament in comparison to the New Testament. The Old Testament was physical in character. I mean, I want you to think about that. The physical is a given. But in the Old Testament, God used the physical as almost scaffolding to teach us about what the essence of all this was that was to come in Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, think about it. When we have mold in our home, if it's not bad, what do? Well, we go and get some bleach and take care of it, or some other kind of mold removal product. But back then, if you had mold in your home, it wasn't simply a physical matter. It became a matter for the church to deal with. If you had some sort of skin blemish, it was a matter for the church to deal with. And if you decided that you were just going to try to, you know, you got up in the morning, you're like, oh man, if I go to church and Pastor Jeff sees that on my face, I am in big trouble. So what do? You know, you pull your eyebrows together so that Pastor Jeff can't see it, right? And now what's the point? The point is now that you know you're hiding a blemish. You're guilty of trying to cover up, right? And now that blemish on your face has led to an internal problem. Right? This is the physicality that we're talking about when we talk about the Old Testament. And all of that is scaffolding. All of that is scaffolding, teaching us about the deep nature of sin, the sacrifices, about the deep nature of forgiveness found in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and so on. And we shouldn't be surprised to find a book like the book of Hebrews that comes along and says, now let me tell you something about the difference between the Old and the New Testament. And this is the surprising thing. In the very end of the book, chapter 13, after the pastor has been saying over and over and over again to this little house church that we don't have any of the accoutrements of old Judaism, he says this: we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. 13:10. What? I thought you just got finished saying we don't have an altar in the Christian church. And Jesus is the high priest. And there is no sacrifice because that was one and done. What? We have an altar from which they have no right to eat? What are you talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is our altar, who is our sacrifice, who is our high priest, who is our temple, who is our all. Didn't he just say in chapter 12, when he compared the Old Testament to the New Testament, he said, these things of the old are shaken and they're shaken away, but the New Testament things, the things that are substantial, the things that are invisible, cannot be shaken. And so the irony is that the material is shaken away, but the immaterial remains. Now, the Jews believed the opposite. The Jews believed that God was going to take that scaffolding and just add to it. And in what sense? Well, when Messiah would come, what would happen is Gentiles would be punished and world dominion would be theirs. In other words, the scaffolding would spread over the face of all the earth. God would simply extend the physical domination, not enlarge the spiritual dimension. At least that was what their thinking was. But when Jesus came, he said, all of this scaffolding, it was all to teach about me, and now it's got to come down. because I'm the essence of it. You see, the Jews missed that. They missed it entirely. And so what did they miss? They missed the gospel. And so what did they miss? They missed the forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That's what they missed. They missed everything. And so how did Jesus answer them? Well, he gave them an answer that entailed two negatives and a positive. Let me talk to you about the negatives. He said, the kingdom will not, there's the negative, the kingdom will not come with observation. The kingdom will not come with observation. Now, this is an interesting word because this is a word that has, well, it's got astronomy behind it. And so we heard today about the Pleiades and Orion. The interesting thing is this is an astronomy word. This is somebody who can read the signs in the heavens. You know, like Genesis 1 says, God made the stars for signs and seasons. This is somebody who can calculate, expect with clarity and accuracy when things will happen because of what the heavens do. You know, recently we had, we had Venus and Jupiter in the western sky. And I saw the two lights, you know, just when they were one on top of the other. And I thought, what in the world is that? And, you know, not having an astronomy-driven mind, though, love the heavens, I got my Google out. Oh, that's what it is. That's what's in the western sky. I cannot calculate based on the heavens and their movements. But Jesus is talking about somebody who can. He's talking about somebody who can tell when Orion is going to come out, when the bear is going to lead her children, when Pleiades is going to make its appearance, and so on. Jesus has in mind calculation. Now, here's what he means. There is no calculating the appearance of the kingdom of God. I'll never forget years ago, I was watching a famous preacher on TV. This was years ago. This would have been back in the 90s. And I'll never forget, he said in that program, he said, Jesus is coming in 2013. And his wife said, but the Bible says no one knows. And he says, in specifics, no one knows. But in general, we know it's 2013. That was a decade ago. You can't calculate, Jesus is saying. There's no calculation. That's what he's saying, first of all. Trying to calculate this thing, you're wrong. But he also goes on and he says, don't listen to those who say, look, there it is. Here it is. You know, if he was against the apocalyptic in the first statement, he may be opposing the zealots in this statement. Those who are trying to establish the kingdom of God. Those who are trying to force the kingdom upon the earth. You know, it's interesting, whether he's talking to the Pharisees, the apocalyptic, or the zealots, one of the interesting things is this. Physical is the main point. It's physical. It's that which is physical that is in view. Let me put it this way, and this may help. This comes out of Isaiah chapter 11. The lion isn't lying down with the lamb at this point because they can't see it. But in fact, I want you to know that because Jesus has come, the lion is lying down with the lamb. Of course, there is a consummation yet to come. And the consummation will come and dominion will be consummated. But it seems to me that what Luke is saying is that that dominion was already achieved by the second Adam. And it's through the proclamation of the gospel. It's through the proclamation of the gospel that we will see the consummation come. And so we can't calculate it. We can't force it. We can't say, look, there it is. Let's go after it. So if we can't do those things, what is the answer? Jesus says, the answer to the question when is the kingdom is in your midst. Now that's what the text says, and so I quote it. But there are three alternatives. Some texts say the kingdom is within you. Some texts say the kingdom is in your midst. And some texts say the kingdom is within your reach. And the three are all grammatically possible. The first one's kind of hard to see. Jesus is saying the kingdom is within you. He's talking to the Pharisees. So either the you has to become impersonal, or you have to do what Calvin says. He just totally ignores the Pharisees and he starts talking to the disciples. And so the you is really the disciples. The third one I don't think fits the context as well as the second one. Why do I say that? Well, when Jesus says the kingdom is among you, I think what he's referring to is himself. Because Jesus is autobasileos. He is himself the kingdom of God in all of its essence, in its full manifestation. And yet, when you get to verses following, what does he say? He says that the kingdom is going to come. And what we live in right now is the in-between, the interlude between the first appearance of Christ and the second appearance of Christ. And so I think what he was saying was the kingdom is in your midst. I'm here. And yet I'll come again. I think that's the idea. I think the question that remains for us, though, the powerful question that remains for us is, how is the kingdom among us? Because we live in the in-between. I mean, Jesus isn't here like he was then, and certainly he hasn't come back yet, but he will. And the answer to that question is, the kingdom is here because you believed the gospel that you heard. And you receive the forgiveness of your sins. And the Spirit of God now dwells within you, doing his work, transforming you into a citizen of the kingdom of God. It is through the eyes of faith made possible by the Spirit that you see now the lion lying down with the lamb. Indeed, the kingdom is among you. Indeed, the kingdom is in you. It is in us, the people of God. And praise be to God that it is. Father in heaven, we thank you and certainly praise you as we think about themes like the kingdom of God. We ask, Lord, that you'll continue to bless that kingdom to our understanding and that message of the kingdom. And Lord, we pray that our lives would be continually conformed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is indeed the essence of the kingdom. Indeed, he himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.